If you would like to help out on that ministry, we'd like to get three couples or three groups that would handle it. So you'd end up doing it about 1 month out of every 3 months. So that way you can also be part of the morning service and the preaching that goes on in here as well. So if you'd be interested in helping out in that ministry, just let me know and we'll make plans to see that through and see that become possible. Quick update on my mother-in-law. She had surgery. She broke her femur from the knee bone up, about 4 inches straight up. She doesn't know how or when she did it, which, you know, I'm like, you don't break your femur and not know it. So we're not sure if it's something from the accident a year ago that was real small, and then something triggered it to spread, but she had surgery. She'll be going the first part of this week, Lord willing, to a rehab center for about 4 weeks before she can even stand on it. And so appreciate your prayers for her, and then continue to pray for Holly's mom, and in that situation, if the Lord would do His will and His work through it, and He'd be glorified. It's difficult, but God can be glorified in all things. And we praise the Lord just for God's goodness and His salvation. And then Lexi, she broke her foot, and last Sunday they found that out. So she was kind of rushing the emergency room people to hurry up because she had to get to church, and they didn't get it done in time, but is it the growth plate? Did we determine it? It's broke in the growth plate, fractured. So that could be a little problems there. So remember that situation as well. We're in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 7 in just a moment. My goal is to finish up with the subject of marriage and divorce today. And I can't be more thankful to be done with it. And I say that honestly because as I study it, one portion of study, I'm like, just can never allow it. Got to hate it. Just the next minute is like, no, we need to be gracious. And so there's the personal battle back and forth. And that's reflected in men I study, commentaries, different things. They go through it as well. And you can see that the tension back and forth. And it's always a tension to stand for truth and do it gracefully. That battle of law and grace and trying to find that perfect balance. And the only one we've ever seen do that in Scripture was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not Him, but we can sure strive to be so. If you remember, this all began in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is leaving from Galilee, heading now towards Jerusalem. And verse 2, a great multitude followed Him and healed them. Then verse 3, the Pharisees came unto Him and tempting Him, trying to trap Him, said unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So their question is simple. Is it right for a man, by the way, divorce was not allowed for the woman here, just the man, to divorce his wife for any reason? And they asked that because at the time, remember, there was two school of thoughts. One was a very conservative school of thought that said that it was only allowed for severe immoral behavior. The other one says it could be anything, even as much as burning a meal was a cause to divorce your wife. And so that is the battle that's taking place here. Obviously, the culture of the day accepted the second one. They like that you can divorce her for any reason. It fit their desires. A man just says, you know, I find another lady that pleases me more. I'm just going to my wife burned a meal last night. There's my cause. She's gone and I can get married to this new person. And so by asking him that, they're really trying to trap him. They're really not seeking an answer to their question. And in so doing, the Lord answered them masterfully in verse 4. And He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He took them right back to the original intention of marriage when God created it back in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And then they come back with their question, which they were prepared for in verse 7. They said, okay, well then why didn't Moses give us a command to divorce? Which they kind of twisted the scripture a little bit there. He didn't command it, He allowed for it. You know, there's a lot of things God doesn't command, but He allows. Be careful we don't start making this a spiritual thing. God commanded me to do this. I don't always have to take the road of condemnation and judging. I can take the road of forgiveness and long suffering. And so they said, why did Moses do this? And thinking they had him there, he comes back in verse 8. He says, oh, that's easy because your hearts were hard. Because of the hardness of your heart. That's why he did it. Because you would not accept a forgiving, reconciling spirit. And because it was creating a mess within Israel, he had to bring order and he had to bring protection for the wife that was being put out. So he brought in this thing, the bill of divorcement. And so that's what brings us to this cause. And he says that it's wrong to put away a wife and to be remarried another except for the cause of fornication. So we're going to pick up just a little review and then go into 1 Corinthians 7, but let's pray first. Father, help us as we continue to look at this subject. Lord, it's all around us. Most of us have had to deal with it in our families or at least through close friends. And Lord, we want to uphold the sanctity of marriage, the importance of marriage, and defend marriage. Even in our culture now, marriage is under attack from many different fronts, and we want to defend marriage, but it's hard to do that when we don't protect the sanctity of it, even within our own marriages and churches. So, Father, we do ask for your help. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for the discernment that can only come from you to help us to defend and stand for truth and yet do it all graciously. We ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a little review. Remember, the Pharisees asked the question to entrap the Lord. So he answers this question by giving them scripture. Sometimes when you get this idea, okay, this is not really a question of, hey, I need to understand this. This is a question of I'm trying to entrap you. The best answer we can do is what the Lord did. Just quote scripture. And then when they say, well, what do you think about it? I don't have to. It's just what the scripture said. And it's not really not saying to do it to get out of answering the question. But you've all been in a situation where you can tell someone's asking you a question, not that they're really wanting to have a discussion on it, but they're trying to create a debate or they're trying to take you down a path to entrap you. And the Lord used great wisdom and we can learn from this. So the Pharisees, naturally, they point out a seeming contradiction in Scripture in verse 7, the letter of divorcement. And we know that Moses gave that, allowed for it to keep public order, to protect the wife. But however, it was never intended to be a command one must obey. Nor was it a prescription from God on what one should do. The letter of divorcement was not a command that had to be obeyed. And it wasn't the course you had to follow because God would say you could just maybe reconcile. It's a novel idea. To be forgiving and reconciling. So Jesus clearly points out the misinterpretation of Moses' letter of divorcement and then shows the real issue of divorce really is with either one or both in this party there's a hardness of heart. It's either a hardness to do the right thing. It's a hardness to, let's say, one is in adultery. It's a hardness that doesn't want to stop the adultery, whatever it may be. But somewhere there's hardness of heart entered in. And then Christ gives what I believe are three of the possible four grounds for divorce in Scripture in verse 9, and that would be the immorality. The struggle we have today, and this is my struggle as a pastor, is with acknowledging there could be grounds for divorce. The struggle we have with this is due that probably 80-90% of most divorces are not scriptural. And even many of them are fixable if we would just follow the Scripture and what it says about forgiveness and reconciliation. So it feels like if we allow for a clause there, then it's just going to open the floodgates. And by the way, everyone accuses their spouse of unfaithfulness when they're getting a divorce. I have yet to deal in a divorce situation where one of the spouses or both accused the other of unfaithfulness. And only one time were they ever able to prove it. But if I could just accuse them of it, I could run to Matthew 19. There's my clause. Secondly, all of a sudden, they have this epiphany that their spouse is lost. And so they can run to 1 Corinthians 7, my spouse is lost. That's the real issue. Now, they weren't lost the whole time I was married to them, but now that I'm mad at them, we're going through this, I think they're lost, and that's the real issue. And sometimes, some are dishonest, and I appreciate it. They say, there's too much hurt here for me to reconcile. There's too much damage and hurt here. I can't even begin to see how this can be reconciled. So in the church of Corinth, there were many problems because of the culture they existed in. One of these was the practical issue of marriage. If you take and go to 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to look at a practical thing taking place here in this church called Corinth. Not all couples are believers at this point. People are getting saved. Maybe it was just one spouse gets saved. That creates an issue. By the way, religion was a little more important back then than it is today with people. And especially for a wife to get saved. She gets saved without her husband's permission. I mean, their government and their gods and everything were interwoven. And so you're leaving the pagan religion, or you're a Jew and you got saved, and now you're married to a spouse that's not a believer. That becomes an issue. Not all the people in Corinth followed biblical principles before salvation on marriage, which we deal with today. If we're going to go out and evangelize and reach people for the Lord, we're going to have people that did not follow biblical principles in their life beforehand. Imagine this. Imagine a man is involved in a polygamous marriage. He's got four wives and he gets saved. He's got to get rid of three. Who does he choose? I mean, I think about that and I'm thinking, we don't have problems in America today. I don't deal with that issue. They got to wrestle with this back here. I mean, you go with the first one. But what about the other three? I mean, it is a mess that's taking place here, folks. And it's been a mess ever since Genesis 3, we know, because of sin. So we'll try and look at just some practical instructions that I hope will guide us in defending truth and being gracious at the same time. And then I'll wrap it up with just kind of a practical thing of what I try to practice, where I'm kind of at. First of all, let me give you the background of the city of Corinth, a very unique city. It was located in southern Greece for many centuries. It was the only north-south land travel was through Corinth, so it became a very major trade city of the Mediterranean region. It hosted the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympics, which made it a major gathering place for people to gather for these great athletic events. Even by pagan standards of the day, Corinth was morally corrupt. Even by the pagan standard of the day, they looked at Corinth and said, that's a morally bankrupt city. It was so morally corrupt that it was synonymous with the debauchery and moral depravity. To Corinthianize someone meant that they became grossly immoral and drunken in debauchery. So if you were to be out and you say, oh, that person's been Corinthianized, they knew what Corinth was and what it represented. It just meant that they went into just moral degradation. Corinth, as many cities, had an Acropolis. It was about 2,000 feet above the city. And upon it was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Some 1,000 priestesses served there who were religious prostitutes that lived there and would come into the city at night to practice their immorality. This is the condition of Corinth. And many of these very people are now getting saved. Many of the priestesses, many of their clients, many of the religious leaders, many of those that worship the pagan gods, they're getting saved and they're now in this thing called a local church. And so as Paul is addressing Corinth, yes, there's a lot of issues we look at. We like to pick on Corinth, but they come from a culture that has a lot of issues as well. Paul came to this city on his second missionary journey, and you can find that in Acts chapter 8 where he planted the church of Corinth. So consider the culture this church was founded in, and then all those that are being saved that are coming into this church. You know, getting saved makes you justified before God, but it doesn't erase everything in your life that people know. Augustine lived as a womanizer in his life and just a partier and everything, got saved. And one day as a saved man, he's walking down the street and the lady that he used to frequent with saw him and says, Augustine, Augustine, it's I. And he goes, yes, but it is not I. Getting saved does not erase that past. It does in God's eyes, but still mankind knows it. So imagine this church and they're gathering together and who's there? In fact, Paul, when addressing them in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, described who's in this church. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So imagine the collection of people in this assembly. I mean, you've got fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. They're now part of this assembly. There could be no doubt that they had issues, and one of those issues centered on marriage. There's no doubt that this church had issues it had to work with. Imagine the baggage that came in with them. And now they've got to work through all this, and Paul is constantly working with the church of Corinth. And in this letter, and addressing it, in chapter 7, he begins to address a subject that deals with marriage. Marriage was a negative thing sometimes to new believers because it was a time in their life where they practiced immorality and sin and just all types of things. And they're like, it'd be better than just not to even bring this practice into the Christian church, except God's the one that ordained it, not the world. So they had many questions. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So in chapter 7, he's addressing specific things that they wrote to him with questions about. And so he's writing back saying, I'm gonna answer these things that you wrote to me. Alright, number one, marriage provides purity and culture. It gives intimacy and it is a good thing between a husband and wife, and fornication is sin. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. The husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves a fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinence. So he's saying, hey, a marriage is to come together. One of the aspects of marriage is intimacy, and you ought not be withholding that from one another. When you do that, you're going to create a marital problem. And he says here, at the end, he says, because Satan's going to use it to tempt you. So he addresses this thing, marriage is good, intimacy is good in the context of marriage. Understand their culture, they're thinking, this intimacy thing that I was involved in was just debauchery, it was sinful, it was wicked. I'm a believer, I don't think I want to be a part of it. And Paul says, no, wait a minute, intimacy is not bad in the context of marriage. And that's why God establishes it. So he addresses that issue, but he also says singleness is good for the ministry's sake, but most cannot handle such a thing. It is a gift from God to remain single. Look at verse 7. Verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Okay, so he says it'd be good to be like me single. But he acknowledges in verse 7, it's a gift from God to remain single. In fact, very few people are going to have this gift from God to live a celibate, single life. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, single. But if you cannot contain, that word means if you cannot have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And I think we understand what that passage is saying, especially if you had been married. If you can't have self-control and singleness, then get married so we have proper decency in our lives. So marriage is good. Marriage is to be honored and kept. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. That seems pretty simple there, those two verses. There's not a lot of explanation. He says, let those that are married stay married. But if you, some reason, become unmarried, do not remarry, but seek what? Reconciliation. Seek to fix the marriage. Constantly seek. Sometimes we have this idea that, well, we can't fix a marriage. Have you tried? You can't say you can't fix it until you've tried. And he says, and the men same to you. So he kind of reiterates the Lord's command from the very beginning. This is God's will and purpose. Marriage is to be honored and kept. Paul once again is reaffirming the will of God that marriage be permanent. And if it is broken, reconciliation is to be sought after. So now a particular issue arises about marriage where one is saved and the other is not. This is a very practical thing now he's going to begin to address in verse 12, because the question is, what about those of us that are married to a lost person? We shouldn't be unequally yoked together. So should we seek to dissolve that marriage and marry a believer? Should we stay in that marriage? What if that unbeliever doesn't want to be married to us anymore? And he addresses this in a very practical sense. And I think it gives a second cause, a third cause, actually. The first cause is death. I believe you can get divorced, or you don't have to get divorced, you get remarried if they die. Secondly is the immorality clause. And thirdly, I believe there's a clause here, not on behalf of the Christian, but on behalf of the unbeliever. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That settled the question. Paul, what do we do with us that have unbelieving spouses? Keep them. You keep them. You keep the marriage. Verse 13, the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So immediately here, this would be a common thing in this early church. It was no small thing to become a believer at this time, and probably brought great difficulty into the marriage, especially if it was a female, because it was common practice you could hit your wife or something back then. So imagine the wife becomes a believer. And so Paul gets this letter from Corinth and says, hey, we got some questions. We've got a mess in our church because of the culture, the background, the history we come out of. What do we do with some of these issues? Some are actually thinking it's better not to marry at all because of the sin of intimacy, sexual relations. So it would be better just not to. And Paul says, well, first of all, to avoid fornication and sin, it's better to be married and do that. And yes, if you can be like me, that's single, that's a good thing. But by the way, that's a gift from God. Not everyone can handle that. So if you don't have the self-control inwardly to do that, then it's better to marry. And by the way, let me just say this to marriage. You're not to break the marriage, but if the marriage is broken, you're to seek reconciliation. And the next thing you ask me about, what about the unbeliever? Well, it's simple. If you have an unbelieving spouse and they want to stay in the marriage, you stay in the marriage. You stay in the marriage. And he explains why here. He gives us some things. Number one, he says it sanctifies. In other words, there's a sanctifying aspect. Not that the spouse becomes saved, but that, one, the intimacy within the marriage is sanctified, is proper. But secondly, you do have the option of teaching and living a testimony to bring them to redemption. 1 Peter chapter 3 addresses this. Peter addresses specifically with ladies here that if you have an unbelieving husband, a one that doesn't believe, what should I do? He says, to win them by your chaste and meek conversation lifestyle. He doesn't say run and leave. He says, stay in the marriage and try to win them to the Lord. And he also finishes up here in verse 14, or else your children are unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, your children now have proper context of what marriage is. It's within marriage. You have children. That's a proper place to have children is within the marriage relationship. And so this whole thing becomes decent and proper. But then verse 15, he deals with this possibility, but if the unbelieving departs, the unbelieving spouse says, I don't want to be married to a believer. I don't believe in what you believe. I'm listening to all the rumors about your religion out there, and it's just, I don't want nothing to do with it. I'm going to divorce you. He says, let them go. Let them depart. Don't fight them. Let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. He says, God, here's this word, they're not under bondage here. They had nothing to do with it. They could not stop it. Live in peace. It's better to be than for them to depart and live in peace than to have war and hurt the testimony of Christ. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how thou, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You have no idea what God might be able to do. So don't create a war in this. Let them go in peace. And hopefully, the idea here seems to be that you're still trying to have redemption with them and reconciliation with them so they can be brought to Christ. So an unbelieving spouse that remains can be won to the Lord by the testimony of the believing spouse. But he also says some are going to depart and you're not under bondage. Now I take that word bondage from Romans 7 and Matthew 19 to be the marital bond that cannot be broken. And so if he says not under bondage here, I have to be consistent with this. However, it isn't like they divorce you on Monday and Tuesday you go find a spouse. The idea here is that you could win them. Why does he want you to be at peace and not fight them? So that you could see them saved. So it sounds to me that the unbelieving departs, you let them depart, but you're constantly trying to win them to the Lord for reconciliation's sake. In my personal opinion, how long should I do that? Until they are either redeemed or they're remarried, at which point there is no possibility of fixing your marriage. Because other places in the Bible says if one remarries, he's not to divorce that one to go back to the first one. So the remarriage ends any obligation that is now broken. Well, what if he never gets saved and never gets remarried? Then you are going to have to decide when you're going to give up on God, having the possibility to reconcile them. So it's this constant thing. This is what I call the third clause. One is death. Second is gross immorality that is not being repented of, not being dealt with. Thirdly here is if the spouse is unbelieving and departs. The Christian never departs. The unbeliever departs. And then you're still trying to see them saved, brought into the kingdom, at which point it would probably reconcile the marriage then. A lot of people use 1 Corinthians 7 for a lot of things it's really not saying. And just because you got a divorce, don't then say everyone that you're not with anymore is unsaved. That, they're all unsaved. Listen, you go through a divorce. Our family's had three of them. It's not pretty. Even the good ones aren't pretty. And you look at it and they're not saved. Well, if that's true, what should be the heart of the believer? To fight with them? Or to win them to the Lord. I usually can tell that when they're making that charge, it's not based on they truly believe it. It's based on just giving them a reason because they never seek to see them saved. If you truly believe your departing spouse is lost, you would want to see them saved, wouldn't you? But they never seek that. That's how I know they really don't believe they're lost. They just don't like them at the moment. And so they need the 1 Corinthians 7 clause to help them justify it. Thirdly here, I want to look at some Old Testament things, some nuances in the Old Testament. People will go to that. And the Old Testament's tricky because we only use it when it benefits us. You ever notice that? I mean, we love to go to the Old Testament about the family. You know, when we were family, there was a lot of great truths and there's a lot of great teaching to help us there, but we don't want to live in the Old Testament. We just want to borrow from it when it helps me. Because the Old Testament probably has a passage or two that condemns every one of us. Well, same as with marriage. And here's a couple passages we go to. One is found in Exodus 21, verse 9 and 10. And I've struggled with this. I believe this may be a fourth clause under very strict guidelines at best. In Exodus 21, verse 9, it says, "And if he have betrothed her unto a son." He's talking about a man that has a girl that's a slave girl, and he betroths her to a son, gives her to a son to be married. "He shall deal with her after the manner of daughters." She becomes his daughter now. She's no longer a slave. "And if he take him another wife." So he has a slave. He gives her to his son to be married. He now treats her like a daughter. Now the son decides to take another wife, which happened a lot in the Old Testament, folks. So now he has two wives, her food, raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. He says, okay, so he has a slave girl. She becomes the wife of his son. She's now treated as a daughter, but the son goes out and gets another wife. The son is still responsible. Look at this, her food, raiment, marital duty. What is that? That's the marital vows. That's the oath of marriage. He's to continue to do it. He shall not diminish it. And if he does not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. She doesn't get any alimony. She's free to go. Doesn't say he can get rid of her. It says she's free to go when the man does not fulfill his marital oath and covenant. There's a solemn oath that a man is making on his wedding day. This oath is to the father of the bride. I believe a man that does not keep his oath, that father has every right to come back to him and say, "It's my family. You made an oath with that man." He has the right to at least come to you face to face as a man and say, "You went back on your word. You have not provided for her. You have not protected her. You have not cared for her." The most scary thing I think a father faces is giving his daughter away because he's letting go of control and protection. He's given it up. He's completely entrusted in this man to do what he promised to do for his daughter. So there's an oath with the father of the bride. There's an oath with the bride. He made an oath to her. Hey, be my wife and I'm going to make your life awesome. He doesn't put it in those words. That's basically how he sells it. That's how I sold it. I mean, it's going to be great. We're going to have a great time. I didn't tell her we're going to move 12 times in 20 years of marriage and we're going to go through some church splits. And at the time, we weren't even thinking about me being pastor, especially of Court Street or Grace Life. Now, that wasn't even on our mind. So some things have changed along the way. And I believe he's made an oath with the pastor in the church. Because if a man comes to me and says, hey, I want to be married to this lady in the church, but I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to provide, protect her, or care for her, I'm not going to marry him. So the reason I would do the wedding is because he's made an oath to me in a way too, saying, hey, I'm going to fulfill this responsibility of marriage. I believe in an extreme case here where it is, we've gone to him, he will not do this, there's possibly danger to her, and we've done everything we can to reconcile this. I believe she can depart. But there's nothing saying here about remarriage. It just says she can go. It could just be a separation. Of course, with the legal aspect of divorce today, with the government involved in it, it's a mess. So you're kind of forced sometimes to do the legal route, which we would call divorce today. So I believe in that case. I mean, I've gone to the man. Hopefully the father went to the man. If he's part of the church, some men in the church went to the man and says, you are not fulfilling your obligation. I believe that she at some point can depart. You can disagree with that, but I think there's some room for that based on this passage. Another passage that's used a lot is Ezra 9. In Ezra chapter 9, the nation of Israel has been in bondage. They are now coming out of bondage. The Lord is rebuilding the temple and different things like that here in Ezra chapter 9. And the entire nation of Israel is commanded to divorce their wives. And it, I mean, boy, people love to go to Ezra chapter 9 to try and make a connection. Well, look at God even commanded them to divorce their wives. And here's the situation. Number one, this was a national issue. Okay. So you can't take chapter 9 out of the context of the national state of Israel, which is a theonomy. It was God is the king. It was to be a representative government of God, which we don't have those today. We will in the kingdom. So this has a national issue to it that we don't deal with today. And the idea was that they needed an abortion because the nation's religion and moral purpose of Israel, which was to be this picture of obedience to the law, which they didn't keep, by the way, was to be protected. And so he says, you have all these pagan wives and they're bringing in their ungodly religions and stuff and their pagan practices. And we can't have that. So you're to divorce them and their kids, send them away and marry Jewish girls. That is what's taking place there. All right, think about this. This has to do with the theocratic nature of the nation of Israel and the purpose of showing God's holiness, which we don't live in today in America. And so while we see that God commanded this, there is really no connection to life today that I can make to try and do so is only an expression of the hardness of my heart. There's nothing in Ezra 9 that I can go to make a connection that might apply to us today. One, as a nation, and I know this is a tough thing to handle, we're not a Christian nation. We're a republic. We have a constitution. God is not the head of the nation. We don't have a theocracy where a prophet is running around on the voice from God to us as Israel had here. Okay, so you can't compare us as a nation. Now, in the kingdom you can, because Christ will set up His kingdom, His nation, and He will rule and reign. So we're not that issue. We aren't really dealing with the subject of an entire pagan nation coming into America because America is a pagan nation. So that's not the issue that's taking place here. So to try and make a connection, well, see, but that's just showing that God allows for divorce. Okay. Now let's look at the cause of your divorce. So it's really a weak argument when someone runs to Ezra chapter 9. However, if they do go to Ezra 9, I like to take them to Hosea. Hosea is a book in the Bible we hardly ever preach out of. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet. And in order for God to demonstrate the relationship between him and the nation of Israel and what had happened, they had gone off into the pagan worlds. God has his prophet Hosea marry a whore named Gomer. She was a practicing whore in the temple as a prostitute. He says, go marry Gomer and take her children unto you. I mean, could you imagine being Hosea at the time? He obeys God. He marries. First of all, who wants a wife named Gomer? Okay, that's a deal breaker for me. I'm just saying, I'd struggle with that one. You know, I'm not going to get Gomer tattooed on my arm, you know, the love of my life. That's a struggle in and of itself. So he takes this Gomer to be his wife and her children. He cares for them. It's an illustration of God's grace and mercy to Israel because they've gone off, as he says, into whoredom with other nations, pagan practices, and they now have illegitimate children from that, and God is showing grace to them. In fact, after he marries Gomer, she goes back into the practice of prostitution, gets sold into slavery, and Hosea goes and buys her out of slavery. His wife. I'm done with her. If there's not a clause for Matthew 19 and Hosea, there never is in history. But Hosea goes and buys her out of the slavery, buys her back to be his wife. Well, it's not commanded I do that. I understand that. That's a special case in Hosea, just like Ezra 9 is. So if you're going to pull Ezra 9, I'm going to pull out Hosea. But does it not teach a little bit of what it means to have grace and forgiveness in our life? So in Matthew 19, the Lord stated that marriage is to be forever. No one should separate marriage. Moses did allow for a bill of divorcement for national order to have sanctity in the nation of Israel because he had all these guys saying, I'm done with you, and this lady's walking, what? He divorced me. I mean, she had no proof of that. So they gave the bill of divorcement. It also was to protect her. The real cause of divorce we find in Matthew 19 really is the hardness of the heart. Jesus gives one reason for divorce here. That's an immoral faithfulness. And I believe as a believer, it's not one little time. I mean, I think we've got to be gracious, but you're constantly trying to reconcile. I dealt with a situation where the lady's husband had over 20 different affairs, children with other women. She's trying to fix it. And while she's trying to fix it, he's still sleeping around, has a child during this time of counseling, has her babysitting the child of her husband's illegitimate. She didn't know this. She divorced him. I'm with you. Honey, I think you finally, I mean, you tried. But one day you saw your husband look at a bad magazine, you want to run away? And then as a pastor, I get to hear all the sessions and I'm sitting with the person I find. He did what? And you're still with him? I'm not kidding. I've been in sessions where I'm amazed the marriage lasted. Then I meet someone else. You know, she burned the food. I had to get rid of her. I mean, he doesn't say that, but it's about how trivial it is compared. And I'm like, so really a lot of times it's just us really desiring and determining to love the sanctity of marriage and to be forgiving and work through it. In 1 Corinthians 7, I think we find a second issue if the unbeliever departs, not the believer. The unbeliever departs, and I think based on reconciliation there, you can make some argument that until that unbeliever is remarried, you should still seek to be reconciled. And then I think you can make an exodus there, a possibility when it is, I'm not talking one day he was a bad husband, but I mean a continued, I mean you've done, he's broken all the vows, you've done everything, people have gone to him, there's not, and it even presents a danger for her to stay with him, I believe she's free to go. That's the only reasons I can find. So the four causes, you got death, which isn't divorce, immorality, the unbeliever departs, and the man places the woman in danger by his failure to fulfill his oath to her, her father, and the minister. So here's my view, brief, very practical. You know when Paul says in Corinthians, I'm speaking now, not the Lord? Okay, I'm speaking now, and you can disagree with any of this. Divorce is horrible, hurtful, and damaging to people. Therefore, grace and mercy are needed in this issue. I mean, when I grew up in church, it would literally have been better to never be married, shack up all over town, be known for shacking up all over town, have kids with 20 different wives, and get saved because then you can still do something for God. But if you get the letter D on you, you're done. Folks, that's not what Scripture's teaching. That does not even follow the pattern of God's graciousness and forgiveness and His mercy towards His people. So as a church, we have to understand that. Secondly, divorce has and will happen. And we must learn how to defend the sanctity of marriage and yet show grace to the broken marriage. It is hurtful. If you've ever dealt with someone close to you that's getting a divorce, it is hurtful. And for me to ride in on my white horse and say, I'll tell you why your marriage is ending, because you didn't do it the way I did it. No, the only reason my marriage hasn't ended is because I have a gracious wife. Not because somehow I'm a knight in shining armor on a white horse that has the perfect marriage. It's hurtful. I've seen people almost destroy their lives through it. And so I want to minister to them, and yet somehow I'm trying to get them to think, you can reconcile this. There's still a chance. We could still try. And that's difficult to do sometimes. I shared with you the four cases that I believe I would allow for divorce. Infidelity of the worst sort, where reconciliation has been sought and cannot be attained. There's an evangelist I used to like. He'd scream, holler, horrible things, people. He never really preached the Bible, but he was entertaining. I mean, he had the standards for way up in the chart. His daughter got married to a preacher's son. She comes home and finds him in bed with another man. You going to tell her to stay with him? And I know it's very... she has to. Man. Now, I think the death clause should be able to come in place there. Okay, so she's not bound to him because we just put him to death. So the father of the bride went and found this guy, dealt with him. She's free to... she's no longer in bondage. The father's in jail for 20 years, but now they're out of bondage. I mean, it's just... I mean, what do you do in that situation? Just, whoa. Made him think about a lot of the things he said from the pulpit flippantly about people and marriage. Just found out a man, a leader in the fundamentalist movement. In fact, he helped write many of the songs in our, or put together our songbook. Just found out after all these years of ministry, he likes little boys. He's out of the ministry. Am I going to tell his wife to stay with him? I don't believe he's safe to even have around. That is what I'm talking about, extreme infidelity. And it can be proven. But I meet with people all the time. He's unfaithful. Why do you think that? I just know it. Okay. You know, if you're going to pull that clause out, I think we've got to verify it. And then I think we need to try and restore him or her. I don't want to do that. Well, wait a minute. Okay, we kind of have to. We're Christians. And that's when you begin to see, really, it's really a hardness of the heart issue. This cause is kind of the last resort. The unbeliever departs, and reconciliation through the gospel has been sought for, and there's no avail. And then I believe a man so violates his oath that it places the wife and children in a dangerous situation, she can depart. Fourthly, in all these cases, I believe it's a last resort. Reconciliation is the goal, and I believe the time when reconciliation is no longer a possibility is when the other party remarries. There's always hope. There's always hope. You say, I'm too past that. I can't fix it. I understand that. And I'm not going to treat anyone different that goes out and gets remarried. The point is, as a minister, I'm going to say, let's try and fix this. I've gone to people and said, think we can fix this? No. You sure? Come on. No, can't do it. Ask them again. You think we can fix this? And then I'm in the bad position of, they're probably going to get remarried. And I need to make sure they don't make a second mistake, which a lot of times they do because they never fix the first issues. So now we bring this big suitcase of the first marriage into the second marriage and we start packing the second marriage baggage in there and it explodes. I believe God can bless and even allow for remarriage under certain guidelines. The other spouse is remarried now. You can't go divorce that person so they can be remarried to them again. The other spouse is guilty of a previous causes and reconciliation been sought after a lengthy time. The spouse cannot contain themselves in the state of singleness, and God has permitted someone to enter into their life. They humbly marry and yet respect the purity of marriage and sinfulness of divorce. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, people say, I just couldn't stay single. I get it. I do not have the gift of singleness either. But then they walk around with a chip on their shoulder about, you better not say anything bad about divorce. Hey, I feel bad for you. You're remarried. Glad for you. Some of my best friends are remarried. Some of the most faithful Christians I've ever worked with were divorced and remarried. So that tells me God still uses them. But you shouldn't put a clause on there then, because I'm in this situation, you can never speak about divorce. Because you of all people should say, Pastor, deal with it, because it is a difficult, hurtful thing to go through. You of all people should want the church to try and protect the sanctity of marriage so others don't go through it. I do not see grounds for believers to not seek reconciliation, since both should know the wonderful grace of God in their lives. I struggle seeing two believers get a divorce. That really struggles. I struggle with that. I think the church has failed greatly in this area, because church discipline needs to become an active part in seeking reconciliation. I mean, if two people, if Jim and Margaret come to me and we're separating, we're getting a divorce, immediately we go into action as a church. Okay, we're going to reconcile this thing. And if we don't, someone's not staying a member of this church. If we don't do that, I have failed as the minister of this church. I have failed. And it baffles me how this, it's allowed to go for years and years and years and years. And it's like, did anyone not step in and say, hey, okay, we understand we've got to separate the parties for a moment. Our goal is to fix this. And if not, I believe as a church, if they're a member of the church, church discipline comes into place. At least towards one that won't seek the reconciliation, someone needs to be held accountable for it. Yet a lot of times our marriages, even those of us that are still married, there's a lot of hardness of the heart entering into our marriages that needs to be dealt with. And that's really the struggle of our life. Some people say, I'll never get divorced, and they don't. But boy, they don't live in a good marriage. That's not God's will either. God wants you to have a joyful... Our marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And let me say that. Because the husband represents Christ, I'm not sure the husband ever has a reason to divorce. Again, you can disagree with me, but I'm picturing Christ. His forgiveness is unbound. I mean, it's... I'm not sure a Christian husband. Again, she may depart. You can't stop that. And today, I mean, you can't stop a divorce. But I think we have to defend the sanctity of marriage. But I really think as a church, I mean, I remember growing up, we'd hear this church started a divorce care. Oh, compromise. And then I've had family go through divorce, and I've seen some of them almost end their lives. And I thought, boy, it'd be nice to somehow have a care group for them. But here's my dilemma. How do I do that without it making it look like I'm encouraging divorce? You know? But when they go through it, I've seen people literally come to the point I thought they were going to lose their life. Yeah, but if I minister to you, then it's like I'm partaking of it. And I just say, I think that's a bit foolishness. I ministered to addicts, didn't mean I was partaking in their addiction. So I think we need to learn how to minister with grace with this subject. And by the way, you can go to Sunday school next week and critique it all and fix it all. Tim will be glad when we're off the subject. But on the other hand, I must say, I struggle with those who have been divorced that have an attitude about it. It's not right. It's difficult. I've got two sisters divorced and a brother divorced. I have two sisters divorced twice. Okay, I've lived this. I've watched the pain, the suffering with the kids. I've seen it with my sister, and you know, one looked at me and said, how can you tell me to take him back? And I'm thinking, I don't know. I'm being honest. Just being honest. Leave him. Better yet, let me, Dad, and the brothers deal with him. But we're under grace today, so we can't do that. And how much do I then punish the party that's been hurt because we're under grace? I think there's a lot of room for us to grow in this. And there's still a lot of answers, a lot of things. I think each situation is different, and we'll deal with it as they come differently. Differently. But can I say in closing, I believe the great responsibility of our marriages rests upon us men. See, it's not fair. Welcome to leadership. God placed us to be the leader. We are to seek restoration. Just being honest, how do I tell a lady whose husband has completely failed her? She's tried everything. He doesn't want to reconcile. I believe she's free. I believe she can be free. I believe that. Men, it's our responsibility to fix our marriages, to win our wives. We want her to marry us. We may need to win her back in marriage. And I've seen those that have been separated in the husband. I mean, he chased her down and did everything and won her heart back. But sometimes the husband says, I kind of like the divorce. I'm kind of glad I'm gone with that Christian woman. I can go out and live in my sin. And I say, let him go. I'm not going to bound her to that. It's tough. Probably didn't answer all your questions. Probably some of you have the same opinion. Some are completely against. Some are completely for. Or some are in the middle saying, I don't know what's going to just. But let's learn to be gracious and yet defend God's word at the same time. The last thing someone going through divorce needs to hear is you shouldn't get a divorce. They know that. Most people do not say, I do, but I want you to know in 3 years I'm going to divorce you. It's a painful thing for them to go through. Is there a way we can minister to that pain? Still defending the sanctity of marriage. That's what we got to work on. Father, we thank you for your scriptures.